Thanks for listening to the Wellspring Church Podcast.
In your hands. I think sometimes I think he's taken it all, and then I find out there's more to give. More to give every day. My name is Leah Compton. My husband Clint and I serve on the prayer team here at Wellspring Church. If you've been here this summer, you've heard from me a couple times. If not, good to meet you. Glad to have you here. And hello to everybody online, maybe even my mom and dad. Hi, Mom. You know, if you teach up here, you get to do that, right? If your mom is watching on TV. It's so much fun to be able to be here with you today. Hey, I'm curious, how many of you are native to Myrtle Beach? Not many. So let's ask a different question. How many of you relocated and moved to Myrtle Beach from someplace else? Look at the hands all around this room. All right, so that means you are a group of people who understand change, major life change. Because when you move from one place to another, nothing is familiar. Even your daily routines are happening in a different place with different context, different lighting, different climate. Change. My family, we are not native, although my son Gabriel will tell you because he's born here, he is native. And so he's very proud of that. My husband and I, however, moved here in 2007. We bought a house, came to Myrtle Beach. It was our third house in our married lives. And I know something about homeowners. There are three kinds of homeowners. There is the first kind who doesn't change anything because everything about the home is just fine. Thank you very much. Leave it alone. There's a second kind of homeowner who likes to freshen things up periodically. They'll paint the walls a different color. They'll buy new furniture. But that's really all that they need. And then there's the third type of homeowner that screams, blow out the walls! An addition, put on a second story. That's the Comptons. When we buy houses, they never look the same when we're finished. Because when our lives change, the house changes with us. After all, it is just a house. So when my son was coming, when I was pregnant with Gabriel, we decided that we needed to all sleep on the same level of the house. And so the master was down, two bedrooms up with a hall bath. We needed to change that. We blew out entrances on either side of that hall bath, reconfigured it, closed in the wall to the hallway, made a Jack and Jill bath, and put a cantilever addition out the front of the house so that one of those bedrooms was big enough to be a master with a nice sized closet. Pretty cool, right? After Gabe came, everything changed. There was not a quiet place in our otherwise relatively small house. And so we closed in the back porch, made kind of an office space. We moved out, rented that house, renovated another house in Myrtle Beach, and then renovated another house in Ohio, and then moved back to that same house several years later and decided that the living space in the main area just wasn't what we wanted anymore. So we blew out more walls and we reconfigured the kitchen and we took some attic space upstairs and made a bigger laundry room and more access to our storage. And you get the point, right? Life changes. Why not change our house? The truth is, a lot of changes in life are totally out of our control. But changing our house was not so far out of our control. And so we really enjoy that. But I'll also confess that we've lived in those houses while we've renovated them. Five of them that I can count that we've lived in during renovation. And renovation is messy. Change is messy. Tearing out the old is a disaster. Putting in the new you'd think is great, but there's all kinds of cutting and trimming and sanding and pounding and banging, and it's loud. And even the finishing process is messy. You know, paint drips and caulk glops, and it's really not until the very end, after you've cleaned and cleaned and cleaned and furnished and hung art, that finally it isn't messy anymore. And in the Compton house, that's usually when we find another project to do. It's true. It's true. But here's the thing. I think most people shy away from major changes like that for three reasons. They either can't picture it when it's finished, or maybe they don't have the resources or the power themselves to make sure that it gets finished, or they just can't live with the mess. You know, some people just can't handle the mess of change. And life is messy enough because it's changing all the time without our permission. So why on earth would I choose to make more change that causes more mess in my life? Can anyone relate with avoiding the mess of change? A few of you. It's interesting to note then that God himself really is interested in change. Not so much the house we live in or the clothes we're wearing, as much as personal change, and maybe not the personal change you might think. He's not so interested in the change you can make to yourself in your own power in order to please him, but he's really interested in the change that he's promised to make in a Christ follower. He has promised to make us like his son, one in mind and spirit and will with Jesus Christ. And if you're anything like me, that's going to require a lot of change. Change in my thinking, change in what I value, change in how I spend my time, change in how I express myself, because I don't wake up every morning like Jesus. I'm a work in process. It's a construction thing happening over layers. And change of that type can be really messy and super uncomfortable. Home renovation isn't a poor analogy for personal life change when it comes to crafting new habits, leading old things behind, tearing out old ways of thinking and putting in new ways of thinking and practicing new ways of living. And we really long for the familiar, don't we? I mean, how many of you were a little thrown off when you walked in today and the chairs were changed? Yeah, it's not my fault, I promise. It was not a sermon illustration, but I had written it in here. I was gonna ask you, how would you feel if we made you change seats? And so look what they did. They just made you change seats. Change feels awkward. We want what is familiar, and that is a gift to us from God. He wants to meet that need. He wants to be our familiar. And so as we're living in the mess of change, God whispers, turn to me. I can see the end result and it's good. I have enough power and resource to get you to the other side of change. And it's going to be amazing because it's going to mean more of me. But that doesn't mean that even that kind of change is easy. And so this week, we're going to meet a group of people who know all about what it is to have God enter into change and work to captivate their hearts so that as they move through change, they can fix their eyes on him and find themselves flourishing and thriving in the midst of change instead of feeling crushed by change that they simply can't control. We're going to go to Acts 19 this week. This is a book, Acts of the Apostles, written as a letter from Luke, a historian and a physician, to his friend Theophilus. He wrote the Gospel of Luke about Jesus' life, and now he's writing to Theophilus about the birth of the early church so that his friend can know that the things he's believing are true. And we meet Paul as the key figure in this particular chapter, and he's on his third missionary journey. Now, Paul is an early convert to Christianity. After Jesus had died and come back to life, Jesus met Paul on the road when he was traveling to Damascus, completely changed Paul's life. And Paul then spent the rest of his life traveling the known world, telling people what he had learned about Jesus and how it had changed his life. And so on this third missionary journey, we meet Paul in chapter 19 in the city of Ephesus. This is where he is currently teaching in a public lecture hall. And so we're going to meet him there in verse 10. You can go to your Bible, your device, or it's going to be up here as well. Take a look. And this went on for the next 2 years. That's Paul teaching in the public lecture hall. So the people throughout the province of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. Now this is important because Paul usually didn't stay in places for 2 years. He was a traveling missionary. He would plant the church and move on. But he was there for 2 years, and in that time, the province of Asia, not the continent of Asia, this is the Roman province of Asia, heard the word of the Lord. The entire province heard. And so something was happening, important, worth staying. So what was that word of the Lord? Well, Paul was telling them about the radical change that Jesus had made when he came to earth and lived and died. You see, up until the point of Jesus, humanity had lived somewhat distant from God. God was the God of the Jewish nation alone, and they worshiped him from a distance, constantly offering sacrifices to pay the penalty for their sin and then enter into God as closely as they could. But when Jesus came, Jesus died as the ultimate sacrifice for sin, and that cleared the way for all who believed in Jesus to now have relationship with God. And this was huge, because the Jews now didn't have to rely on blood sacrifices again and again. They could come to the heart of God and be his child forever. And the Greeks had never even been allowed to approach God unless they first converted to Judaism. And what Paul is telling them, because of what Jesus did, Jesus is enough for you. This message changes everything for them. But you see, God wasn't asking people to come to him and believe what Jesus had done was true based on blind faith. Our God never asks us to function based on blind faith. He works to captivate our hearts. And so let's look at what happens in Ephesus. God gave Paul the power to perform unusual miracles. When handkerchiefs or aprons that had merely touched his skin were placed on sick people, they were healed of their diseases and evil spirits were expelled. Now, I want to acknowledge that all miracles are unusual by definition. A miracle is something that doesn't happen every day. What Luke is communicating to his friend is that the miracles happening in Ephesus were even unusual as far as miracles go. And it's because God was reaching for the hearts of the people living in Ephesus. Now, let me say, God isn't obligated to perform miracles to convince his creation that he's real. That would be like me trying to do something spectacular to convince my sweater that I made it. It's a ridiculous thought. But God, throughout the history, the entirety of the Bible, is continuously reaching out to people through the miraculous and the wondrous because people have captivated his heart. Humanity is his masterpiece, the apple of his eye, and he is willing to go to great extents to get our attention, and he knows exactly what will get our attention. And so in Ephesus, he shows up with healing by hanky. And healing by hanky is actually not unusual in Ephesus. This is why unusual compared to the other miracles, but not necessarily unusual in Ephesus. The culture there worshipped Artemis. As a matter of fact, Ephesus was home of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, which is the Temple of Artemis. The worship of Artemis involved mysticism and magic and incantation. She was the goddess of the hunt and of the moon. And so when someone was sick, people in Ephesus would go to the market. They would go to the incantor, and they would pay money for the incantor to say a magic spell over a handkerchief, and then they would take the handkerchief back to their sick loved one, and the loved one would say their piece of the incantation, and then they would wait. And they would hope that the magic would work to either heal them or cast out an evil spirit that was causing them to be sick. What's interesting here is that scholars believe that these handkerchiefs were probably Paul's sweaty headbands that he wore when he was preaching. So in other words, he's preaching, he realizes this one's a mess, he takes it off and throws it on the floor, and in a culture where healing by hanky is the norm, someone sneaks up, takes the hanky, and off they go to a loved one. Now take a look at this next slide. I've highlighted some different words. These were hankies that merely touched his skin. Nobody paid money to buy them. And Paul didn't put any magic spells on them whatsoever. and they were simply placed on the sick people. There were no incantations on the other end, and the people were healed of their diseases, and the evil spirits were expelled. Why on earth would God do such a thing? Because God is showing them he's the source of power. He is the one who has it all to give, and you don't have to pay money for it, and you don't have to say magic words to earn it. It is his gift to you by grace. Take a look. A heart captivated by Jesus Christ turns to God. And this is why God would be working in such a remarkable way as Paul preaches about Jesus Christ, throws his hanky on the ground to then cause that hanky to bring new life and deliverance to the people who receive these handkerchiefs free of charge and free of human power or incantation. This really changed life for many of the Ephesians as these things began to happen in their culture. But Luke picks a second story from this length of time that Paul was in Ephesus that he chooses to share with his friend Theophilus. It's also magical in nature because this is Ephesus. But the point of the story is that God is meeting the Ephesians right where they are as they hear about the wonders of Jesus, and he's showing them the wonders of Jesus. Take a look at this next story. A group of Jews was traveling from town to town, casting out evil spirits, and they tried to use the name of the Lord Jesus in their incantation, saying, "I command you in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, come out." This was also a very common local thing. They used the name of a higher spiritual power in order to control lesser spiritual powers. And so these seven sons of the priest saw that Paul's ministry was different than theirs. There was power in his that they didn't have, and they thought, well, let's just use the name. The trouble is that just choosing to use the name shows that they didn't really understand the message that Paul was preaching, that the name of Jesus was there to make reconciliation between people and God. In other words, these guys were like a Ford Focus, and they took a Maserati emblem and put it on the hood. Now, you know what happens. You line that Ford Focus up with other Maseratis and you wave the green flag. Who wins? It's not the Ford Focus, right? Because it's still a Ford Focus, even if you put a Maserati emblem on the hood. Take a look. But one time when they tried it, the evil spirit replied. Hold on. In the ancient times, just like today, not everything bad is the result of evil spirits. But if the evil spirit talks back to you, might be legit. Let's keep going. So the evil spirit replies, "I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you?" And then the man with the evil spirit leaped on them, overpowered them, and attacked them with such violence that they fled from the house naked and battered. Now this is pretty shocking to us, right? It was also really shocking to the Ephesians. You see, the demons knew Jesus. The demons knew who he was. They knew he was the real deal, the Son of God with ultimate authority, the one who had died and come back to life and now reigns supreme over them. They knew Jesus. And it's brilliant what God is doing here, because if you want people to get it that you're the best, you get your competition to tell everybody you're the best, which is exactly what's just happened. But notice they also know Paul. Paul has spiritual street cred with this demon, because in the lineup of Maserati, Maserati, Ford Focus, Maserati, Maserati, Paul is one of the Maseratis, because God has changed Paul. Paul has turned his life to God, and God has kept his promise to change those who follow Jesus Christ. And so Paul isn't a Ford Focus with a Maserati emblem. Paul is now a Maserati. And God can do that because the creator of the universe can recreate anything he wants, any way he wants. And this change for Paul was not at all complicated. It was simply recognizing Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God who had died and come back to life and settled my sin debt before the Lord, and then turning his life to God through Jesus Christ. Now, for Ephesians, this was all powerful proof that the God that Paul served was indeed the God Paul said he was. This really was the God who could give salvation, who could solve all of their problems, who could make provision for their sin through Jesus Christ. And it changed everything. I mean, really, what is the reasonable response when you meet something that puts everything else you've ever known to shame? You turn to it, don't you? A new car? Yeah, thank you. How about a new energy-boosting drink that gives you more energy than the last one? Do you keep drinking the last one? No, you go buy the new one. When we find these things, they literally captivate our hearts. And not only do we turn to them, but we tell everybody we know about them. Take a look at what's happening now in Ephesus. The story of what happened spread quickly all through Ephesus to Jews and Greeks alike. A solemn fear descended on the city, and the name of the Lord Jesus was greatly honored. God had captivated the Ephesians by showing them how much he cared for them. At the same time, they were hearing Paul's message about how much God cared for them. You see, it was never just a message. It's always been a message with a power behind it to change a life. Paul had been telling them for 2 years that God sent his son, who was fully God, to also be fully man, and he willingly left heaven and came to earth. Paul had been telling them that Jesus lived a perfectly sinless life. But at the end of his life, he allowed the guilt and shame of all humanity to be charged against him. And he took it. He took it and was condemned before God and man and put to death, because that's the penalty for sin. Except for he also came back to life, proving that the consequence for sin had been satisfied and fully paid by his death. And anyone then who followed him through faith in what he had done got the benefit of his new life. The only thing that are sure, two things, right? Death and taxes. So what Jesus basically did was took death off the list. And he said, yeah, pay taxes. But death, we've changed that deal if you follow after me. And so, look what happens. Many who became believers, many people ran to God. This is the reasonable response. Because when God is captivating your heart, you understand that sin and the condemnation that you feel is not God's plan. God's plan is conviction, which simply says, wow, there's a problem here that's separating me from you. And you mean you can fix it? You mean you love me anyway? You mean you still have a plan for my life? Many believed, and look what it looks like. They confessed their sinful practices. This is how they honored the name of Jesus. Sin is a word that we don't like to hear and we don't like to use, but it's simply anything that's contrary to God's will. And Jesus told his disciples that the Holy Spirit was going to come and was going to show them their sin so that they could lay it aside, so that they could leave it behind and turn to God. That's called repentance. It's a 180-degree turn from the thing that you were pursuing to pursuing God himself. Now, let's see what this looked like for the Ephesians. A number of them who were practicing sorcery. Isn't that interesting? As they started to come together, we realize that there's something going on amongst the Christ followers. They're practicing sorcery, which, look, folks, is really their attempt to control their world and the people in it all around them so that they can be comfortable and so that they can get to what they believe is best, to their desired end, even what they think is best for other people. And their culture applauded this and made this readily available to them. This was not some aberration where they lived. But you know what? We may not practice sorcery, but we also seek to control our world and the people in it and try to work things out in a way that bring us comfort and seem best to us. And we do that with our money. We do that with our words. We do that with our affection. We do that with our temper. And so it may not be the same exactly as the Ephesians, but a number of us also have been practicing some things in an attempt to cope with the change that's happening in our lives. And our culture applauds it. And our culture writes books for us to tell us how to use those things better, to manipulate the world more effectively all around us. But see, there's a better way. Paul wrote about it this way when he wrote to the Romans, because he'd seen what happened in Ephesus. He said, "Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin?" The whole point of God reaching to captivate our hearts, of reaching into Ephesus and showing them he was so much greater than what they were turning to, was so that they would simply turn to him. He's saying, are you going to be so stubborn and ignore all the things God has done for you to this point? Won't you just turn? So let's see what that looks like for the Ephesians. A number of them had been practicing sorcery, and they brought their incantation books and they burned them at a public bonfire. And the value of the books was several million dollars. Burning things is not a prescriptive practice for Christians, and Wellspring is not planning a bonfire anytime in the near future. What we're seeing here is that the Ephesians had no plan of going back to those incantation books. When you found the better thing and you turn to it, you don't need to go back to the lesser thing. You understand the idea of burning bridges. That's what they were doing. They were not going back. They were not going to read them again. They didn't need them anymore because Jesus had made it possible for them to access something so much better, and that someone was God himself. Now, I want you to notice something here, and that is the truth that a captivated heart not only turns to God, but to God's people. Because we can't do this. We can't do this radical change thing that God is working in us in isolation. Because just like the Ephesians, we are surrounded every day with a million other options other than God for coping for the change in our lives. And so let's look back at that verse again and see that it was a number of them all together, and the bonfire was public, which simply means as a common thread of sin started to come out in their confessions, they decided, let's stand shoulder to shoulder and let's do this together. Let's make a new start. You see, here at Wellspring, one of our core values is that we will be known for what we're for, not what we're against. These people literally rallied their lives and lived together for Jesus, because when Jesus has captivated your heart, you turn to God and God's people. And let's see how this worked out for them. And so the message about the Lord spread widely and had a powerful effect. The effect is made powerful by the unity that they had in the turning. I would encourage you today to go home and just take 5 minutes. It'll be less than that. Finish chapter 19. And what you're going to see is that this unified turning of the people in Ephesus changed the entire economy of the city. The chapter ends with a riot by the merchants in the marketplace because the Christians weren't spending money on incantation scrolls and books anymore, and their businesses were dying. The Christians weren't spending their money on the silver statues of Artemis anymore, and so the silversmiths were going out of business. They literally changed the economy of an entire city because God had captivated their hearts. And in response, they turned to God through Jesus Christ, and they turned to each other, and they stood doing it together. I want you to imagine what that would look like for you, to have such a powerful effect of God's turning in your heart that not only are you new, but you're in a new family as well. This is the way God's been doing it for millennia. And some of you came today thinking that being a Christian really is just, coming to church and giving money. And so because you give to the church, you're part of the church. But that's not what the Ephesians saw. That gift was grace, and it was free. Some of you have honestly believed and been reinforced in the belief that if you just call yourself a Christian, then you are. But you aren't until your heart is turned and God makes you new. And so unfortunately, you've been living without God's transforming power in your life. I want to give you an opportunity today to just turn your heart to God. Some of you, for the very first time, because as you've listened to the story, he's begun to captivate your heart, and you realize that he really does have something for you that's not only different than what the world offers, but better because of what Jesus did in your place. And so if everyone would just bow your heads, we're just going to talk to God. I want you to just pray this with me. If the Lord is stirring in your heart, and you know who you are, you've got knots right now, and you're thinking, oh my goodness, God, what's happening? It's the Holy Spirit. God is captivating your heart right now. And so, Lord, we say to you, we have sinned. Lord, it's true. We have sought other things other than you to control our lives and our circumstances and our situations and the people in it. God, we've done what we thought was best, not what you say is best. And so we look now to Jesus, who covers that sin with his blood and whose life proves that I can be your kid, that I can have a new life, a new start. And I say yes to that new life. And I ask you, God, to start changing me layer by layer. Help me to love you more. Now, some of you prayed that for the very first time. Go ahead and keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed. And if you prayed that for the first time, I want to give you a chance to respond physically, because the first step is in the heart, but as we see with the Ephesians, there's more. There's another step. I'm going to ask you just to raise your hand. I'm going to count to three, and all you're doing is acknowledging before God and the heavenly host that he's captivated your heart and that you're turning to him today for the first time. I'm going to count to three. One, two, three, and now just stick those hands up in the air if you've prayed that prayer for the first time today. Just hold it up there for a minute. Just reach that hand to God and thank him for the beauty of what he's made possible for you. All right, you can go ahead and put those hands down. Now, I'm going to ask everybody to look at me because there are people in this room that have called themselves Christ followers for a long time. And just like those Christ followers in Ephesus, we all have things in our lives that we are turning to for comfort and for control other than God. And those things compete with God for place in our lives. They compete for our affections in our hearts. And what they do is essentially they rob us of allowing God to be the source for every area of our lives. And so I'm going to encourage you, if the Holy Spirit is revealing to you a step that you need to take, a sin that you need to turn from, will you do that first in your heart today? But then will you tell somebody? Will you tell a brother or sister in Christ here or at another church? And if you can't think of somebody, go to our blue room and tell someone on our prayer team so that we can pray with you. And if you believe that the change that God is wanting to work in your life is a change so outrageous that no one could possibly ever be able to stand shoulder to shoulder with you, I challenge you to test us on that. Tell somebody on our staff or in the blue room so that we can connect you with somebody whose life has been changed in the exact same way that God is seeking to change yours today. Lord, we say to you, our hearts are yours. And with a little greater understanding from the Ephesians, we say, take it all, God, our lives in your hands. In Jesus' name.
Thanks again for listening to the Wellspring Church podcast. For more information, sermon downloads, and more, visit wellspringchurch.tv.